All right. Well, what is up, Revive Church? I'm excited to be here. Thankful, excited. Shelby, my wife and I and our four kids have worshiped here several times. So shout out Pastor Mike for the invite. I'm excited. And we are in a series in the letter to the church in Rome, right? So the book of Romans. And this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Right, so what I want to do today in order to like orient us to like orient us properly is I want to read a letter that was written to me. Okay? All right, so here we go. I've heard lots of good things about it. Okay. Let's think for a second. How can we apply that to our lives? Good, heard. So God wants me to listen to good things. So good music only. No more Morgan Wallen. Forrest Frank only. Okay? Now, I'm being sarcastic, obviously. None of us, when we receive a letter or a card, read one line of a letter or a card, and then put it down and then think, how can I apply this to my life? Okay? That would be absurd. No one in here does that. But it's exactly what we often do with the Bible. All right? So the question is, how should we read Paul's letter to the Romans? All right? So how do we instinctively read letters written to us? Okay, when we get a birthday card, we get a thank you card, we get even a text from a friend, what do? You read at the beginning, you start at the beginning, and you read all the way to the end, right? So you read the whole thing, you try to understand what the person is trying to communicate to you as a whole. Right? That's just common sense. We get that naturally. So it's no different when we read the Bible. All right, so in fact, this is exactly what the early church did when they received a letter from Paul or one of the other apostles during their gathering on Sunday. Right, they would sing hymns like we just did. By the way, worship team, that was awesome. Y'all crushed it. They would have sung some songs. They would have prayed, taken communion, and then the lead elder or even sometimes the person who was carrying the letter would stand up where I'm standing now, and they would read the whole letter out loud from beginning to end. Okay, so let me try this again with this letter. Truesdale family, thank you so much for the graduation gift. It was so thoughtful, and I can't wait to read the book soon. I've heard lots of good things about it. What a blessing y'all have been to me all these years. Every Sunday morning and Wednesday night have shaped me into the person I am today. Thanks for pouring into me, being great mentors, and cheering me on every step of the way. So much love for y'all, and I'm going to miss you lots. Love, Maya Martin. Okay, now that makes a lot more sense, right? This is a thank you letter from a student that I was a youth pastor of for a long time. Shelby actually discipled her from sixth grade all the way to senior year of high school. She's now a junior at Baylor. So she wrote a thank you letter for a graduation gift that we gave her. Okay, so that one line, I've heard lots of good things about it, all of a sudden, that makes a lot more sense. It's not just like a vague compliment that we can apply to anything we want, okay? It's part of a larger message. It connects to a relationship. It connects to a context. It connects to a story. So the meaning of that one sentence, I've heard lots of good things about it, becomes clear only when we read that sentence within the flow of the letter, okay? So that's exactly what we have to do with Scripture, especially with a long letter like the book of Romans or the letter to the church in Rome. Romans isn't just a collection of theological statements or memory verses. It's a letter, and it's a real letter written by a real person, the Apostle Paul, to a real people, the church in Rome. Right now, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 today, okay? So my goal is to help us understand how Romans chapter 4 fits within the entire letter of what we call the book of Romans, so that we can actually make sense of what Paul is saying in Romans 4, and then that's going to result in some conclusions where we can then move to apply what he says in Romans 4 to our lives. Okay? So, like I did with this letter from Maya, and like the early church did, we are now going to read through all 16 chapters of Romans from beginning to end. Okay, y'all laughed too soon. I was hoping that some of you would take me seriously. Okay, we're not doing that. but what we are going to do at the beginning here, what I want to try to do is frame the entire letter of the of Romans, okay, so that Romans 4 kind of like clicks into place, okay? So big picture of Romans. Paul, who is an apostle of the Messiah Jesus, you need to know this about Paul. He is a Jew through and through, okay? In fact, Paul is a Pharisee. So he knows the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, like the back of his hand, okay? Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome where he has not been. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. He has never been there. He knows some people there from his missionary journeys, but his association with the church in Rome is very minimal, okay? But he is going to go there to the church in Rome very soon, because what he wants to do is he wants to use Rome as a missionary hub for him to take the gospel all the way to Spain. So if you have the Mediterranean Sea, like right here, Israel's over here, Jerusalem, this is where Paul is most of the time, okay? Rome is like here in the middle, and Spain is like all the way over here. So Paul wants to go all the way over here and preach the gospel, and Rome is in the middle, and he's writing a letter to this Roman church to say, hey, I want to use y'all's local church as like base camp so I can go preach the gospel in Spain, okay? Now, there's an issue, though, because Paul has gotten word that there are fellow Jews in Rome who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they are arguing with the church in Rome that Paul's gospel is false, right? So Paul, along with all the other apostles, right, Jesus' disciples, are preaching that both Israel and the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, you cannot be justified, right? Justified just means to be made right with God. You cannot be justified by simply being a Jew or by taking part in the covenant sign of circumcision or obeying the law or any sort of work. Instead, justification, a right relationship with God, is only by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what Paul is preaching, okay? And the Jewish antagonists, these people in Rome who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they are saying to the local church in Rome, they're saying, no, Paul is wrong, right? In fact, they're saying, you need to read the Old Testament, Paul, because the Old Testament says, we Israel have been chosen by God, and we are justified before God by keeping the law that God himself gave us. All right, so Paul, remember, he is a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament very well. So Paul's response, basically in the whole book of Romans, you want to know the book of Romans, this is here we go. No, I, Paul, am right. Actually, I've read the Old Testament quite a lot. Thank you very much. And I'm going to show you from the Old Testament that, yes, Israel has been chosen by God, okay, but that the law that was given to us, to Jews, by God it was never meant to justify us before God. Instead, the law itself, its purpose was to point us to the only thing that can justify us, right? And that's faith in the Messiah. That's the purpose of the law, right? So the law points Israel to the Messiah so that by faith in him, we, Israel, can be justified, and then we can take the gospel out to the Gentiles and they can believe in the Messiah too. This is what Paul is arguing, okay? So let me repeat this one more time. This is super crucial, without pretending to speak in the first person as Paul, because I was kind of confusing myself. Paul writes to the church in Rome, okay, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. He is defending his gospel of justification by faith against false claims by unbelieving Jews in Rome who say that Paul is ashamed of his gospel and is avoiding Rome. This is why Paul in Romans 1 is going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of those, you know, to salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first and then the Greek, right? So people in Rome are claiming Paul hasn't been here to Rome because he's scared, right? And Paul's saying, no, actually, I haven't been to Rome because I'm preaching the gospel and there's Gentiles everywhere believing, so I've been busy doing that. But I'm coming to Rome, okay? So he is going to be using the Old Testament, Paul is, I just went back into the first person as Paul. I keep doing that. I'm sorry. Paul is going to be using the Old Testament to clarify his gospel. He's trying to unite all of the Roman believers in the gospel so that they will all support him as he takes the gospel all the way to Spain. Okay? So that's what he's doing. He's explaining and defending his gospel. Justification, you're made right with God by grace through faith in Jesus, apart from works. Okay, so he's going to try to show that his gospel, Paul's gospel, is God's gospel. It's the same. So in Romans 1 and 2, Pastor Mike's been preaching through this in Romans 3 the last 2 weeks. Romans 1 and 2, Paul's going to show that both Jew and Gentile, whether you're from Israel or you're not, you are under the wrath of God. Right? Regardless of your supposed obedience to the law, regardless of if you're part of the covenant people and you have the covenant sign of circumcision, it doesn't matter. All are sinners. You're under the wrath of God. In Romans 3, Paul is going to affirm this, okay, and then he is going to start talking about how God can possibly justify sinners then. If everyone's under sin, Jew and Gentile, then how can God justify sinners? And he's going to put forth the cross. Right, he's going to say Jesus' death, sacrificial death on the cross, is how God can justly justify sinners. Okay, so at the end of Romans 3, Paul is going to especially focus on justification, and Mike just preached on this. So he's arguing whether you're a Jew or Greek, doesn't matter, justification is made available to all people on the same basis, faith. Okay, and at the very last verse of Romans 3, Romans 3 verse 31, Paul is going to claim that the very law that you other people are pointing to actually supports my gospel, justification by grace through faith, okay? And then we're moving into Romans 4. That's where we're going to pick up. So Paul's overarching point in Romans 1 to 3, his gospel is true because it is God's gospel. It's always been this way. From the beginning, it's been by, you've been justified, you've been saved by grace through faith from the beginning, Genesis on. So in Romans 4, Paul is going to really focus in on this. And then after Romans 4, Romans 5 on, he's going to start talking about the benefits of those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. Okay? All right, so let's read the first part of Romans 4. we're actually going to back up a little bit and start in Romans 3:27. We're going to read through this, and then I'm going to comment on some things and break this down. Okay, Romans 3, we'll start in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Right, so he's saying, what I'm teaching is in the law. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, that's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not credit to him. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while uncircumcised. All right, that's Genesis 17. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay, so that's a lot. That's a lot to talk about circumcision. I think that's why Pastor Mike asked me. He was like, here, this whole chapter is about circumcision. You got it, Warren. So now let's break down what Paul is doing here. Okay, Paul is arguing that his gospel, which he just laid out in Romans 3, right, is not a new theological invention. Right? It's the same gospel that was revealed in the law. So how does he prove it? He calls two witnesses to the stand, Abraham and David. Right, so why these two men? Right, there's three reasons why Paul calls these two men. First reason, as I've mentioned a couple times, Paul is a Pharisee. I don't know what that was. Now I'm distracted. Okay, Paul is a Pharisee. All right, first reason why he calls Abraham and David. Paul is a Pharisee, and Paul knows Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 19 says that Paul needs at least two witnesses to verify what he says is true. Okay, so Paul brings witness one, Abraham, and witness two, David. That's the first reason. Second reason, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going for the jugular, okay? In relation to, like, the people he's arguing against in Rome, the Jewish antagonists, he purposely picks two witnesses that are the most Jewish of Jews that he can. The prime forefather of the nation of Israel, the very man that spoke with God and received the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham himself, and then also the most beloved Jewish king, David, right? The flag of Israel to this day is still the Star of David, right? So if Paul can show that Abraham and David were justified by grace through faith, then Paul's opponents need to pack it up, right? It's over. All right, so that's the second reason. Third reason Paul picks these two men. Remember, Paul is arguing that justification is by grace through faith. It's not by works. Specifically, it's not by works of the law. So Paul chooses one witness, Abraham, who lived before the law was given. The law was given through Moses. So if Moses is here on the timeline, Abraham's over here. So Abraham is before the law was given. And then the second witness is going to be after the law was given, David. Oh, and by the way, David, not only did he live after the law was given, he broke the law. Okay? So what Paul is saying, he's like, all right, let's read the law. The very law you are claiming says justification is by works. Genesis is a part of the law. So let's read about our very own forefather, Abraham. And by the way, just so we're clear, I'm not trying to pick on the Jews or something, okay? Paul, this is an inner dialogue. Paul is a Jew through and through. And Paul is actually going to return to this in Romans 9 through 11 about how there is a future for Israel, Romans 9 through 11, okay? I keep on saying the Jewish antagonists, right? Paul, this is like one Republican talking to another Republican. This isn't a Republican screaming at a Democrat, right? It's like an interfamily like dialogue that's going on. So Paul is going to say to these opponents, all right, let's read the law. Let's read Genesis. Let's look at our very own forefather, Abraham, who lived before the giving of the law, and let's see how he was justified. Then after that, let's turn to King David, who lived well after the giving of the law and very, very clearly broke the law, coveting, adultery, lying, murder, right? And let's see how David is justified. Surprise, both were justified by grace through faith. Therefore, we too are justified by grace through faith. Right, so Paul is proving that his gospel is God's gospel. He quotes Genesis 15, he quotes Psalm 32, and then he interprets the totality of Abraham's narrative in Genesis. Okay, so what he's showing in Genesis, Paul, he's saying, look, Abraham was justified by grace through faith because Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Okay, remember, both Paul and the people he's arguing against, they know the Old Testament very well. Abraham is justified in Genesis 15:6. That was before he was circumcised. He was circumcised in Genesis 17. Okay? Therefore, technically speaking, Abraham was justified as a Gentile. Right? So Abraham then is the father of Gentiles as well as Jews. Right? So this leads into the rest of chapter 4, where Paul is going to be, he's showing the Abrahamic covenant was always about how God would bless Israel and the nations by bringing about a new creation through the Messiah. Okay, so let's read the end of Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed or all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles who believe, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom we believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. Paul's talking about Abraham. Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had been spoken. So shall your seed be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Okay, so since Paul argued in Romans chapter 3, in the first half of chapter 4, that justification is made available to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, all right, on the same basis, by grace through faith, he shows here in the second half of chapter 4 that Abraham is the true father of both Jews and Gentiles, because Abraham himself was justified on the same basis, by grace through faith. Okay, so what does this mean for all of us, like, practically? Okay, I think where this can really hit home for us is understanding that your own theology of justification, like what you really believe about how we're justified, directly affects how we live in the day to day. Okay, so I think probably the best, like, catch-all term to describe what Paul is arguing against is the term self-justification. Self-justification. Now, if you hold to self-justification, or maybe better said, like if you revert back to self-justification, right? Because this is, according to the Bible, this is like our factory setting, right? Self-justification. So if you're operating out of a theology of self-justification, there's really two ways, okay, or two vices, two sins, that this is going to become evident in your life, right? And these two vices are really two sides of the same coin, the coin being self-justification. The first side is pride, okay? You will be a prideful person if you hold to or revert back to a theology of self-justification. The second side of the coin of self-justification is shame. You will be a person constantly overcome by shame if you hold to or revert back to a theology of self-justification. All right, so let's briefly reflect on these two sins in relation to Paul's message. So Paul, no doubt, right, is focusing more on the pride side of the coin in the first part of Romans. In fact, he's going to use the term, if we want to use the term that Paul is using, he's going to use the term boasting. All right, he's going to use boasting twice in Romans 2, once in Romans 3, and then once in Romans 4. All right, so he's going to refer to pride as boasting, and specifically he's going to talk about boasting as in boasting in oneself. Okay, because there's another type of boasting, which Paul is going to actually talk about in Romans 5 and then later in Romans 15, where you're boasting in what God has done for you in Christ. Okay, but boasting in oneself is what Paul is going to describe pride. Now, what's interesting here in Romans 4, and he does this in Romans 3 as well, Paul is going to purposely parallel or juxtapose boasting in oneself and faith. So that in Paul's mind, faith is the opposite of boasting in oneself. Okay, so faith is not boasting in oneself, but it's boasting in God. So Paul's going to do this on purpose. That's what faith is, boasting in God, what God has done for us in Christ. So Paul is going to use like I said, he'll use that in Romans 5 and Romans 15. But let's return to pride. Pride sometimes can be like very obvious, right? Sometimes it can be. But most of the time, or maybe like at times it's obvious to other people, but it's not obvious to us. Pride can be like really devious and sinister. Because it's not always obvious, especially to ourselves. It can be easily hidden or even camouflaged. So certainly we can justify ourselves, right? The self-justification Paul is combating in our own pride by like what we have, material possessions, your profession, you know, wealth, social standing, family, what you look like, what your spouse looks like, whatever, right? All of those things we can justify ourselves in. Now, what Paul is really focusing on here in Romans 1 through 4 is a pride or a religious pride or a religious boasting, right? The pride associated in relation to our relationship with God. So this is where it gets a little bit tricky, okay, because I doubt, I guess it's possible, but I doubt, it's highly unlikely anyone in here is boasting in the fact that you keep the ceremonial law or you're boasting in your circumcision, okay? So probably not happening. That's not a temptation for us in the present day like it was for Paul, right? However, okay, we don't have the same list that Paul is combating, but we have a list where we have self-righteous, self-justification, religious boasting, right? Where we take pride in these things in our relationship with God. Okay, so here a couple. The church I go to. Revive Church. All right? Bible believing, Bible teaching, Christ-centered church. We're not a production, we're about relationship. Right? Pride. It can become pride. All right? The beliefs I have, the biblical or theological knowledge I've gained. All right? We can become prideful about our own beliefs, even orthodox good beliefs. Okay? We're not like those Roman Catholics that believe you can be justified by works. Right? Pride. Here's one. The sin that I've overcome. I haven't looked at porn in like a long time. I'm doing pretty good. Pride. Okay, now what's crazy about this side of the coin of self-justification, right? Pride, like I said, can be camouflaged. It can be camouflaged even as like humility. This is why it's so devious. You can become prideful that you're not prideful. Right? You begin to boast in the fact that you're not boastful. Okay, now here, this is where it's going to be important. Focus here. We can actually become prideful in the fact that I believe that I'm justified by grace through faith. So that I can become boastful in my own faith. So I want to be very clear. Lock in. You are not justified because of your faith. Paul is not saying you're justified because of your faith. Be careful not to boast in your faith. What Paul is saying is you are justified because of what God has done for you in Christ. Okay? God is the one who justifies. You do not. That includes your own faith. Now, I'll be clear. Paul is saying by having faith in Christ, God justifies you. Okay, but that's a very important difference. So let's not be boastful about our own faith, because ironically, like I said about what Paul is going to compare with faith, if we're boastful about our own faith, right, if we're boastful that we're justified by faith, by our own faith, then ironically, according to Paul, your faith is starting to become the opposite of what faith is, because you're starting to boast in it. So instead of boasting in yourself, in your own faith, do what David does in Psalm 32. Do what Paul is going to do later on in the letter. Boast in God and what God has done for you in Christ. All right, so check yourself there when it comes to that one side of the coin of self-justification, pride. The other side of the coin of self-justification is shame. Now, it might at first be like a little surprising to talk about pride and shame coming from the same root, the of self-justification. But when you take a second to really think about it, Both pride and shame are obsessed with the same thing. Me. Okay, pride is the illusion that you've justified yourself. Shame is the pain of realizing you can't. So pride is self-justification imagined. Shame is self-justification exposed. So pride is what happens when you think you're winning the game. Shame is what happens when you think you've lost the game. All right, but Paul is saying in Romans 4, justification by grace through faith in Christ frees us from the whole game. So Paul's message to both of you, whether you're struggling with pride or you're struggling with shame, they're both rooted in self-justification. Paul's message is stop trying to justify yourself before God. It's not about you. It's about what God has done, is doing, and will do in Christ. Okay, so a proper theology of justification silences our boasting and it silences our shame. Right, that's why Paul's gospel, which is God's gospel, is good news. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, we're grateful that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. We are thankful for your son, Jesus. Lord, help us truly understand the beauty of what you've done through your son. Lord, so that we can really be rid of self-justification. And we need your spirit to do that in us. So I pray for anyone in here, whether they're struggling with pride or whether they're just overcome with shame, that you would release them from that, that you'd remind them of the truth that we talked about here in Romans 4, that we don't justify ourselves. You justify us through your Son. So God, empower us to live in that truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Pastor Mike.
Thank you. Hey, can we give it up for Warren? Thank you, Warren. Man, so good. I don't know about you, but that was definitely, that was profound, and that spoke to me, and I appreciate the way that you just broke it down. You know what I mean? In a way that where we could understand it, because your brain, you got big brain, man. All that head is filled with brain, dude. Hey, I want to mention one more thing. Some of these concepts are deep, you know, and some of them are, you know, there's a wealth of knowledge that we can get from Scripture, and I think someone like Warren, someone like myself can easily say that we haven't even scratched the surface to the depth that is in God's word, right? But I want to encourage you, keep coming, because this story keeps making more sense as it unfolds, right? A pastor posted this today and it made me laugh. It said, "You never know which church service will profoundly touch your life, but it won't be the one you missed," right? You got to be here. And so be here, invite others. We're believing that God's going to continue building this church as we're just faithful to preach his word in truth, not taking pride in what we know, not being shameful about what we don't, but just being here and saying, let's grow together as a church. Amen. All right. Well, God bless y'all. Grab some coffee. Let's fellowship for a little bit, and we'll see y'all next week. All right. Take care.